Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. There is an old saying that you can acquire knowledge relatively quickly, but wisdom takes time, no matter what. Wisdom takes time, and that is true. It is true. Almost anybody with a modicum of common sense and some self-discipline can take classes or whatever and learn a number of things and become extremely proficient, perhaps even in a short period of time, even with delicate tasks, things that require some serious knowledge. Yet wisdom in life is not that way. Wisdom takes time. It takes years, and there is no shortcut to it. There is no shortcut to wisdom. Period. End of conversation. No shortcut. We pretend there is. We acquire the vocabulary of wisdom. But the vocabulary of wisdom is not the same as wisdom. Wisdom simply takes time. It takes years of time, not just weeks. And it is acquired in the dry and the painful times, unfortunately. Knowledge can be acquired quickly, and it can be acquired very pleasantly at times. Wisdom cannot. Wisdom begins with knowledge and adds to it time, lots and lots of it, and pain very often, disappointment and hurt and struggle. Now, we would love to pretend that knowledge and wisdom are identical, and that we can acquire wisdom quickly, but it's just not so. And we find this all through God's Word and in our own experience. It's why you may find knowledgeable young people, but you will rarely, well, you'll never find a truly wise, very young person. And that's not an insult to those of you who are young, which is everybody, right? It's not an insult to those of you who are young. It is a challenge to those of you who are young, those of us. Who are young. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to realize that this is a marathon we're in. It's a challenge to avoid the cult of youth. Huh? The idea that youth is what matters. It's a challenge for those who are young to say, when I am older, I want to be wise. It's not an automatic. You won't become wise automatically by getting older, but you will never become wise if you don't get older, if you don't grow in years. It's a challenge to say, when I am older, I want to be wise. So I'm going to start thinking about it now so that as the years go by, I'll be there someday. And I'll start patterning my life after people that I believe are older and wiser than I, instead of people who are my own age or younger. Pattern your life toward wisdom. Wisdom takes time. You say, well, what does that have to do with Genesis at all, let alone Genesis 18 and 19? Oh, everything. Because Abraham and Sarah are really old. we're gonna see what God does with them when they thought their life was pretty much done. And we also notice, as we look into chapter 18 of Genesis, that Abraham and Sarah have been in the land 20 plus years, between 20 and 25 years. Now that's a long time. I mean, you might have said they might have had some wisdom when they started. At the age of 75 is when he left Haran and came down to the land, and God said, I'll give you this land. Now, as we open the story in chapter 18 and 19, Abraham is 99 years old. So it's been almost 25 years. And it's been 25 years not without its tests and its trials and its incredible disappointments, notably among those disappointments, the fact that they hadn't had a child that God had promised them. And they waited and they waited and they waited. And I mentioned this the last two or three times because it is the context of this entire section. You've got to understand what conditions these accounts, these stories, they're true stories, they are accounts. And what conditions them is the tremendous disappointment in the heart, notably of Sarah, but also of Abraham, at not having the child that God promised that they would have. Even despite the fact that they believed God and trust Him. And you see, having to wait for something you desperately want and believe God for over a long period of time, this is part of what makes wisdom happen. It's part of what creates wisdom. We don't like it, but it is. It's true. And that's how that fits into Abraham and Sarah. And they have become much wiser. And they're going to learn a little more wisdom as we look into the account this evening. They've been here in the land some 20, 25 years. They still don't own the land. They're living on it. They're living in Hebron. It's known as the Oaks of Mamre, but it's Hebron. The same Hebron you read about in the news and hear about on the news that is so disputed between the Arabs and the Jews to this day. Right now, they won't even take you to Hebron. Most of the Jewish guides will not take you to Hebron if you go to Israel today because it's such a hot place. It's where Abraham is buried, Cave of Machpelah, the Oaks of Mamre, Hebron. It's this place that they are living, but it's before the nation of Israel. It's before any of those things. It's just Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Hagar and the clan. And Abraham is a wealthy man. He has a lot of sheep. He has a lot of people working for him, but he doesn't own the land. He lives on it, but doesn't own it. And secondly, they don't have that child. So bear that in mind as we look into this. Now, what we learned last week was that after 13 years, since the last time God gave Abraham a promise, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, chapter 17, verse 1. I am El Shaddai. Now you walk before me and you be blameless and I will bless you and I will make a covenant with you. And he, for the third time that we've noticed in our studies in Abraham, comes to Abraham personally and God says, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm making a covenant with you and I'm going to give you an entire nation that will follow after you. And Abraham said, amen. And God said, I'm glad you feel that way, Abraham, because there's one other small detail that needs to happen, and that is you now need to do something. You need to be circumcised. Excuse me, Lord? And we see in chapter 17 the beginning of circumcision, which was the covenant mark of the old covenant. And when God brings that in and he says, from now on, every male among you will be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. And those of you in the camp now will be circumcised immediately. And he says, from now on, this is going to be the mark of my nation. This is an indicator that God is planning right now on bringing about the promise that he has promised for some 20 to 25 years. And Abraham knows that, and Abraham obeyed immediately. It says that very day when the Lord came to him and explained to him that this was going to happen, without questioning God about it one bit, Abraham says, okay, that's it. And all the males in the camp had that operation. Now, shortly thereafter, the Lord came to Abraham and gave to him a very specific promise as to exactly when the child would be born. And that's the story of chapter 18. But as we move into it, I want to notice the phases of the chapters that we're going to look at, because the story begins chapter 18, goes through chapter 19, and the phases go like this. First, we're going to see that God is faithful to his promise, okay? And the angel of the Lord comes and speaks directly to Abraham, and we'll see what happens there. And he explains about the baby and the laughter and the whole thing. And then, the very next thing, not only do we see that God is faithful to his promise, we also see he is faithful to judge. Because the next aspect of the story, and these stories are not disjointed, they're put in this order for a reason. The next aspect of the story, right at the moment of the blessing, is that he goes and he judges Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is something of great importance to Abraham, because who's living down there? Lot, who's like a brother to Abraham. And so we find an interaction between the angel of the Lord and Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. And even though Lot's name isn't mentioned, the unwritten reality is that Abraham's concern for that city has much to do, no doubt, with the fact that Lot and his family live down there. And then in chapter 19, the Lord goes to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroys it. And we read the story and we meet Lot after all these years. It's been some 20 years since he and Abraham parted company, remember, and had to split up. Because of the size of their herds and their businesses, they had to split up. And Lot went down toward Sodom. So we haven't seen him in 20 years. And now we are introduced to him again in chapter 19, where the Lord's faithfulness to actually judge is seen. And then in the last part of chapter 19, we find some of the risks of marginal living, which we'll see from Lot's life. So let's begin in chapter 18. It's been a long time and much wisdom is being acquired in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. They are 99 and 89 respectively, and the Lord appears. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the Oaks of Mamre, that's Hebron, while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Now, it's amazing because in Hebrew, in verse 3, it says, My Lord, singular, which was the way the Hebrews would write a direct address of God. The term Adonai, which is the Hebrew term used here, depending on how it is used, can mean either simply sir, or it can be a reference to God. And in this case, it is a reference to God. So whoever these quote-unquote men are, Abraham understands that they are not simply men, because his address of them, as he says, My Lord, is very instructive. He senses something. He perceives something about these men that might not be immediately discernible. There are three of them. They sort of appear out of nowhere, and they're standing there. Now, Abraham has had several encounters with Yahweh in the past, and we do not know in what ways the Lord always appeared to him. But he recognizes something here, and it makes a great deal of sense to him. And man, he is out of his folding chair now as these three guys are standing in front of him. And he says, I'm glad you're here. Is there something we can do? And he goes and he finds Sarah, and he says, make something. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, and he said, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Quickly. Quickly? Have you ever made bread? Do you know how to make bread? I have a bread maker. And even the bread maker isn't quick. You got to understand, in those days, their concept of quick and our concept of quick are two entirely different things. It wasn't like, slap something in the microwave, honey, we've got friends over. This was going to take some time, but they all understood that, and that was okay. So she goes to make something. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender, choice calf, gave it to the servant, he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, placed it before them. And he's standing by them under the tree as they ate. Hospitality in the East always required offering food. Of whatever you had, even if you didn't have much, you shared it. I remember one guy told me, years ago when I was in Bible college, and an older fella was finishing his degree, and we were working together on the grounds crew at Biola University. And I was working my way through school, and he was killing some time, basically, in between some of the different assignments he was doing in the ministry. And he told me he got a call from a guy in Texas who wanted him to come down and pastor a little church. And he said, the guy told him, he said, well, will you be able to pay me? And the guy said, not much, but if we've got a bean, you can have half of it. And that's kind of the picture. That's kind of the picture of hospitality in the East. Whatever you had, if anybody came to your house, it was just required that you shared whatever it was, because they didn't have any of the conveniences we have today. You can see right here, when folks showed up, they had no refrigerator. They had to go, they kept their meat alive until they needed to eat it. Okay? Truly. So it was. Hospitality was a big deal. It was hard to come by, and after traveling, you always offered somebody something to eat, and that's what he does. And he stands there while they're eating it, and they eat it, not because the angels were famished. Can you imagine? Angels, well, I'm so hungry. I haven't had anything to eat since we left heaven. When was that? But because it was the right thing to do. Did you ever eat anything because it was the right thing to do? Sure, and you're in good company when you do that. They're eating because this is social interaction. This is them saying, we accept your hospitality. This is Abraham saying, I welcome you and I honor you. And they're saying, we appreciate that, and we are here for fellowship with you. That's what this whole thing is about. The idea of turning down something like this just would never occur to anybody with any bringing up, as we would say. You just never turn this down. And so this first 8 verses, the angels come. We find out later they are angels. Abraham knows that this is Yahweh. Somehow he knows it. But the angels appear to be men. They appear to be humans. Verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she's in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you. He. Who's he? One of the angels. Now, these angels represent Yahweh. We don't know which one was which, but this is the angel of the Lord and apparently 2 other angels. It's the best guess that anybody can make. The Hebrew here is a little bit difficult because it goes from they to him and from plural to singular. which means something as we go through. If we have time, I'll explain it to you. But really, what we don't know is exactly how it works. Which one of them is speaking, and which one of them is really the angel of the Lord? We don't know that. But we know he's there, because notice what he says. He speaks in the first person in verse 10. I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. At this time next year. So here's the date. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing at 89. And Sarah laughed to herself. Can you hear this? Saying, after I become old, shall I have this pleasure, my Lord being old also? In other words, we're too old to have kids. And I wonder if this was laughter. What kind of laughter? There's all kinds of laughter. Is there not? There's laughter when you're tickled by something. Maybe it was that kind of laughter. The joy at thinking perhaps she would have this child. There's also other kinds of laughter. There's laughter of derision. That cannot happen. There's the laughter that comes sometimes with bitterness. I have spent 25 plus years waiting for this. And now he teases me by telling me I'm going to have a baby when I stopped the ability to have babies years and years ago and gave up hope years ago. Maybe it was that kind of laughter. And even people who love God can laugh that way too when disappointment is right there, huh? We don't know what kind it was, but we do know that she was somewhat incredulous at this. Incidentally, verse 12 is what's, I'm not going to dwell on this, but this is the verse that is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says that Sarah called her husband Lord. A verse very familiar to many men today. This is the term Adonai, and it means master. It was the way that they showed respect. And it doesn't mean that she was a doormat. In fact, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, you know how often her will prevailed in their conversations and in the decision-making of their home. She was far from a doormat. In fact, she was, well, we'll talk about her as time goes by. But she calls him master or Lord, Adonai, in a way that made a lot of sense to everybody in those days. And you know what it was? It was simply a term of genuine respect. And that's what she's doing. She's respecting him. And she speaks to him in this offhand way, which means it was her habit to respect him. It was her habit to respect him in a way that made sense in her culture. It sounds odd to us, but in a way that made sense to her culture. And so that's why she says this in this way. So she's thinking, oh my goodness. Can this be? And she laughs to herself. In verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And Abraham might not have even known that she did, and he might be thinking to herself, you know, she gets me in a lot of trouble, Lord. I don't know what I can say. I mean, you know, well, I don't know why she laughed. I didn't tell her to laugh. It's not my fault that she laughed. And yet the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? I think this is very interesting. Was it possible that the last meeting they had, which wasn't all that long ago, maybe just long enough for the circumcision to heal, if you know the stories, wasn't all that long ago. Maybe he expected Abraham to have convinced Sarah by now that such a thing was possible. Maybe he expected Abraham to have conveyed enough faith to his wife that when the angel of the Lord appeared again, she shouldn't laugh. Maybe it's incumbent upon men to convey that kind of faith to the people in their households. Maybe. Anyway, he says, why did she laugh? Abraham says, I don't know. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Verse 14. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And then verse 15, I love, it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And the Lord said, yes, you did, honey. I love that. There's no honey in Hebrew, right? But that's it. That's it. You know, I did not. You know, the Lord said, what? You're laughing. Did not. What did she say? It from behind the tent door? Can you see this? What's going on? There's the angel. Why did Sarah laugh? Abraham's going. And from behind the tent door, I did not. And the Lord, without even looking around, yes, you did. I love it. It's family life. It's what it's what happens, isn't it? Is that not what happens in life? Did not, yes, you did. And you know, you don't have to lie to God about stuff you don't believe. The Lord says, I'm going to do something. You say, I don't believe it. Well, he knows if you believe it or not. Now, when you're with your friends, you can say, oh, yes, I totally trust God, man. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And the Lord says, you know, I know better than that, but I am still faithful to you. I'll be back next year, and you'll have the baby. It's one of my favorite accounts. Now, the reason that he puts this in here, and believe me, this is theological. Never doubt for a minute that the Bible is theological. It's arranged theologically. The stories are put together on purpose to get points across. The Holy Spirit, through these writers, put these stories in a particular order. Not always chronologically, although these are. Most of these are. But there is a reason why this business of impossibility comes up. Is anything impossible for God? And the point is not simply that nothing is impossible for God. That is a given. That's a given. Nothing is impossible for God. If there is a God, obviously nothing's impossible for him. That's not even the topic here. You know what the real reason that this is in here? You know why? It's this. It will take a miracle to accomplish God's promises, but the miracle's going to happen. That's why he puts it in here. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? It's not so much the idea that Abraham believed things were too difficult for God. That's not the point. Theologically, the point is this. God wants them to know that if they're going to have what he has promised, it's going to take a miracle to get it to them. And that's why he waits until they can't have a child. And until they know they can't have a child, he waits until it has to be a miracle so that everybody understands you've got to have a miracle if you're going to get what God wants for you. You're not going to get it on your own. And we're talking eternal realities here. When you want a relationship with God, the bottom line is you cannot get it on your own. You will not reach heaven. Remember, now, if this is, in a sense, not where you're at right now and you're not thinking on this theological level right now, that's okay. Just listen to what's being said and file it away and think about it later. But some of you are thinking about it. And I want to connect here. I want you to understand that the whole idea of reaching God on a human level is completely faulty. And that is why he lets this get to this point, not just so he can do a trick, just so they'll say, wow, God's really cool. No, it's so that theologically they will understand if you ever reach heaven, it will not be because of you. You say, well, how does that have to do with Isaac? This is about a kid being born in 2000 BC to an old couple. What's that got to do with? And this is the theological part, that if it doesn't connect, just hold on to it. Until it does, it will. Isaac is a picture of the coming Messiah who would bring another miracle and who was born in a far more miraculous way than this. And the miracle of the coming of the Messiah is just as important to understand. See, God started clear back in the Old Testament saying, When I'm talking about saving humanity, and that's what he had told Abraham, I will bless all of humanity through your seed. The child you're going to have is going to produce a nation eventually. And in that nation, I'm going to bless the whole world. He's talking about salvation for humanity. Now, the fact that he waits until Isaac could not be born by human means and says, now's the time. This means a lot theologically. This means that we need to understand if we're going to ever come to God, we must come by way of his miracle and his promise. That's the picture in the Old Testament. And it points directly to Christ. It points directly to the New Covenant. This is not just a story about how great God is. This is a theological statement about coming to God. Anybody, you guys grasping that? You getting that? I realize this is theology, but you got to understand, it'll bring this to alive to you when you understand how important Isaac is and the fact that he was born miraculous, that God said, okay, now that it's humanly impossible, I'm going to do a miracle. And the moral of this story is, when you get blessed by me, it takes a miracle. Did you ever see The Princess Bride? It would take a miracle. Remember that line? That's what I always think of when I watch this, or when I read this. It would take a miracle. Well, that's exactly right. It will take a miracle. When you think of humans getting to God, you got to remember that line from Billy Crystal in that movie. Isn't that horrible? Recommending a movie from the pulpit, what a terrible thing. But that line is great. It would take a miracle, because it does take a miracle to come to God. Now, let me give you some theology, okay? And if you're a note taker and you want to take it down, you may if you wish. There are six things that are always a part of good theology, and if they're not in your theology, you don't have good theology. Here they are. And they're out of Abraham's life, right out of these passages that we've been looking at. Number one, sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. You don't have a sovereign God, you don't have the God of the Bible. Period. End of conversation. You got a God you can mess with. You got a God who has to wait for you to say something before he can do something. That is not the God of the Bible. Number one is sovereignty. God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants. And it's in his name, El Shaddai, Genesis 17:1. I am God Almighty, and you're going to do what I say. There is a God, it is not you, he says. El Shaddai. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, if you don't know how powerful and how smart he is, and the fact that he's at work, you don't have the God of the Bible. You don't have the God of the Bible. So you want good theology, it starts there. Number two, covenant. God only deals with humans in a covenant. He does not let them cut their own deal, and we don't get to make it up. He makes the covenant. Genesis chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. He makes the covenant. He says, I will make a covenant with you. Now you do as I say, and you'll be saved. You trust me. Sovereignty and covenant. God initiates it. Awesome. Number three, promise. He always begins with a promise, and you must believe the promise before you see the evidence. Always begins with a promise. Promise. Jot down Romans 4 if you don't believe me, because Paul uses these stories to talk about the promise. And he says, you're saved because you believe the promise of God. Anybody who says to you that you don't have to trust God's promises doesn't have the right God, doesn't have the right theology. All good theology has at its root the idea you trust God before you see what he's done. You always, always, always do. Always. You have to. You're trusting him right now for something you haven't seen yet. I guarantee it. You are. You're trusting him for something you haven't seen yet. And you're saying, man, you know, I just don't want to let on about that. I haven't seen it yet. But that's what faith is all about. Promise. Number four, miracle. Miracle. There has to be a miracle in our understanding of our relationship with God. If there is no miracle in our understanding of our relationship with God, if God has not done a miracle to get us to heaven, then whatever our theology is, it is not biblical. Now let me bear down on this a minute, because in our culture today, there are people who are saying religion is fine, but it is not miraculous, and you do not have to trust a miracle, i.e., the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. You don't have to trust in a miracle, some sort of myth from the old days, in order to go to heaven. That's not true. You do have to trust that miracle. Salvation has always been by a miracle. This is why I want to bring this up tonight, because the first indicator in the Bible that this was going to be a miraculous thing involving a baby is right here with Isaac. And that's why right here is the time for us to just sit down and think it through. If your theology, if your understanding of your relationship with God does not rest on a miracle that God does on your behalf to get you to heaven, then you got the wrong theology. A couple weeks ago, Peter Jennings did a little deal on the historical Jesus. Interviewed Marcus Borg and John Dominic Cresson, two of the heavy hitters in the Jesus seminar. These men are, for all intents and purposes, atheists. You must understand that. They're New Testament theologians, but by atheist, I don't mean to impugn their character, only their logic. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying they're evil. I'm just saying that they have a pre-understanding of the fact that God has not done what he says he did. They are anti-supernaturalists. And the entire Jesus seminar, which is about 70 scholars, they are the self-proclaimed grand poobahs of New Testament theology, and they represent a minuscule segment, a tiny, tiny, tiny segment of New Testament theology. These guys have decided that you can't trust your New Testament. I'm not going to go into how they decided it, because it's too long a discussion, but it's utter, utter hogwash. There are thousands of New Testament scholars who are frothing to see these guys buy airtime and get interviewed on the news, because they don't represent New Testament theology, these the Jesus Seminar. Yet they get a lot of airtime because they do represent news. They are news. And news is business. News is in the business of selling new things, to sell airtime on TV. And a guy standing up and saying you can trust the New Testament, that's not news, so you're never going to hear it on the news. Does that make sense? And Peter Jennings is really, no doubt, a good man in his own right, but wouldn't know a good theologian if you bit him on the nose. He's a news man. He knows news. And that's why when you see things on TV about the New Testament, about the Bible, about the miraculous, about God, you always have to take it with a humongous grain of salt. Actually, grain of thought isn't a bad way to put it. So let me encourage you, if you saw that show and it disturbed you, this is nothing new. The Jesus Seminar has been around for a long time, and they've been refuted over and over and over again by sound theology, and many books have been written, good solid stuff, blows these guys out of the water, but they keep making money because they're newsworthy. See, you don't have to believe all that stuff. I mention it here because it is the idea of miracle that is precisely the point at which they diverge. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in miracles. Once you don't believe in miracles and you toss out everything in the Bible that has to do with miracles, what do you have left? Nothing. No wonder they don't trust the New Testament. Paul said in Romans 10, if you don't believe, actually he says, you will be saved if you believe in the resurrection of Christ. All these guys have diametrically opposed the resurrection of Christ. All of these, quote, New Testament scholars have said, we don't believe in the resurrection. Just like that. In fact, they'll take it right out of all the gospel stories. They just take it out. It doesn't belong there, they say. But it does. And the weight of the evidence is very much in favor of the New Testament. The reason I say that is because your theology is based on a miracle. And clear back in Genesis, you see, God even says it has to begin here. It has to begin with a miracle, and it begins with a baby born miraculously, and that is the shadow of what is to come, and that is in Christ, a far greater miracle. So don't let go of the miracles. Sovereignty, covenant, promise, miracle. Number five, faith. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6. Hebrews 11:6 says, you must believe that he is there and that he's worth chasing. That's my paraphrase. Anybody who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's worth going and meeting. Faith, and here's the final thing, obedience. Abraham was circumcised the very day God told him to. Chapter 17, verse 23. Real faith will always issue in works. There's always a change of life when a person really believes in God. Always, 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 always. And that's why when a person says they believe in God, and there is no change in their lifestyle, there's reason to doubt. Only God knows. And we're going to see a guy of whom this is true in just a couple of minutes. Only God knows if a person really belongs to him. But the only thing we can tell is by the actions of the person. So there's always obedience. So note those: sovereignty, covenant, promise, miracle, faith, obedience. If your theology and your understanding of God does not have those six elements in it, deeply embedded in it, then there's something wrong with your theology, bottom line, and you need to straighten it out. I could talk for a long time on that, and I'm sure you're aware. So let's move on. Next thing that happens is the angels start talking about dealing with Sodom. Verse 16 of chapter 18 of Genesis. The men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. That means they were faced towards Sodom. You can't see Sodom from Hebron. But if you walk far enough, you'll be able to, and the roads were leading down there. Sodom and Gomorrah and several cities were all located around the Dead Sea, and it was a thriving area. Historians used to say that that was all big myth, and that that those cities never existed because they never found evidence, but they have now found evidence of all those cities. And so come to find out, all the stuff that historians, pagan historians, said never really happened, actually did happen. These cities did exist, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were down around the southern end of the Dead Sea, apparently. So you can get there from Hebron, and that's where the angels are going to go. And the Lord said to himself, verse 17, apparently, to himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command. Now look at this. Look at verse 19. The Lord is still deliberating, and what happens is he reveals to us his deliberations. Did you see that in there? Man, anytime you see a place where God reveals his deliberations, you're looking at an amazing spot. Does that make sense? When you find out what's going on in the Lord's mind and he reveals it and he says, this is what I'm thinking about this, that's an awesome moment, you guys. Okay, so he's going to walk away, and then he thinks to himself, I'm going to tell Abraham about this. Shall I keep from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham is going to become a great name, I'm going to bless him. And then verse 19, and since I've chosen him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh. Which the only thing he knew to command now was to do the circumcision and this, by doing righteousness and justice. Do what is right and what is just. He says, I've called Abraham to live this way alone in the world if necessary. I've called him to live rightly. No Torah yet. There's no Mosaic law yet. Nothing. Except he has put in Abraham faith and he says, I want you to do what is right. And Abraham really, mostly, for the most part, does do that. He says, well, I've called Abraham to live this way in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So the Lord's thinking all this through. Should I go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah without telling Abraham? Since I have decided to bless Abraham, and since Abraham is in covenant with me, I'm going to take him into my confidence. Awesome moment! You can count on one finger up to this time the number of times God says, I'm going to take a human into my confidence in this particular way. And it's this right here. This covenant that God has with Abraham is a huge benefit to Abraham at this point. Can you see this? God says, I have a covenant with you. I'm taking you into my confidence. I'm not telling you all the mysteries of the universe. I'm not telling you everything that's going to happen in the future. I'm not telling you the vast majority of what I know. But I'm telling you a couple of things, and I want you to interact with me about them. Do you know what an honor that is? Do you know what an honor that is? To know even a little bit of what God knows and to have a covenant with him and to have him say, interact with me about this? People complain that they don't know everything God knows and they wish God would tell them more. Brothers and sisters, we don't deal with what we do know. He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he wants Abraham to know about it. Now, I want you to see how these accounts fit together. He's blessing, and as soon as Abraham has this covenant in place, the circumcision has just healed. Abraham has talked with Yahweh. Yahweh says, by this time next year, the baby's coming. It is happening. And he turns around and he says, and by the way, I'm going to destroy those cities. Now, I want you to get how that works. Because sometimes we come to God and we think to ourselves, it is all blessing. And the only way God brings honor to himself is by blessing, but that's not true. He also brings honor to himself by judging sin. And sometimes this is troubling to people who find out about it after they've gotten saved. And they wonder if he knows what he's doing. They wouldn't admit it, they wouldn't say it that way, but that is what they wonder. They wonder if he knows what he's doing. You know, that's why this is here. Because Abraham wonders out loud. Watch how it works. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is very great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I'm going to go down now and I'm going to see if these things that they have done, or I'm going to see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, then I will know. Well, of course he already knows. His whole purpose in this whole dialogue is to get Abraham involved in it. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. So apparently, two of the men left and one stayed. The angel of the Lord, I assume. Although there's a couple other possibilities. Could be that Yahweh stayed invisibly and the three angels left. We don't know exactly how it works. I'm assuming the angel of the Lord is one of these angels. And Abraham came near and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Do you see what he's saying? Do you know what you're doing? That's what he's saying. Do you know what you're doing? First of all, he knows it's going to happen. He doesn't doubt that it can happen. He knows judgment will come. But he wonders, do you know what you're doing, Lord? You won't accidentally judge a person who doesn't deserve it, will you? Now, we look at that and we think that's a rather childish attitude. And yet, on the other hand, very often, It's the first question humans ask. Lord, do you know what you're doing? I mean, I hear about hell. I hear about judgment. Do you know what you're doing, Lord? You wouldn't accidentally judge the wrong person, would you? Just because they were in the wrong group at the wrong time, would you? Is it possible that you would ever judge somebody, Lord, who didn't deserve it? Well, you answer it, my friends, right here. Would God ever send anybody to hell who didn't deserve it? Then what's our logical problem with hell? It's a good thought. See, the logical problem with hell always gets back to whether or not God knows what he's doing. Now, Abraham had the same question, and that comforts my soul. And right after the blessing, God says, I'm going to judge. And Abraham goes, could I ask you about that? You know, and Abraham's thinking Lot's down there, but he doesn't say anything about that. Suppose, he says, suppose there are 50 righteous people in the city. Well, you're going to sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you, Lord. No, you wouldn't do that thing, would you? To slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike? Far be it from you, Lord. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? See his problem? Aren't you just? I hear you're going to judge. I don't understand. You know what you're doing? And it's interesting, the Lord doesn't say, shut up and sit down and watch. Watch and learn, son. He doesn't say that. He actually lets this thing happen because he wants Abraham to know. Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. He says, okay, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham answered and said, well, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Oh, here it comes. He's getting really humble, which means he's going to ask for something. Now, suppose the 50 righteous were lacking five. You notice how he puts that? This is great bargaining. He doesn't say 45. He says, suppose there are 50, but only five. Five are out of town. They're on a trip. Lord, would you destroy it for that? In other words, are you really, really fair? The Lord says, okay, 45. And verse 29, would you take 40? That's what he says. I mean, it's kind of speeds up here. Suppose 40 are found there. Okay, 40. Verse 30, and he says, well, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. Well, okay, if I find 30. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he says, all right, won't destroy it on account of 20. Now, oh my Lord, do not be angry. And you know what he's doing? He's counting on his fingers, thinking, how many friends does Lot have? I don't know. It's been there 20 years. I don't know if he's popular at all. I don't know if he's got any friends at all down there. So he said, well, okay, we'll go down to 10. I'm going to try for 10. Suppose there's 10, Lord. He says, okay, I won't destroy it on account of 10. And Abraham's going, okay, I'm sure Lot has at least 10 friends. He was mistaken about that. But if you know the story, the Lord was not mistaken about the fact that he would not kill a person. He would not judge a person with his wrath who didn't deserve to be judged with his wrath. And in the end, he saves Lot and his two daughters, which are the only ones who get out alive. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. I'm gonna stop. Hate to do it. But there's so much in chapter 19, and I will be just talking so fast, you will have to buy the tape and slow it down in order to figure out what I said. So let me close. Let me simply share a couple of things about what goes on here. In God's judgment, as we look at it, and as you're going to read about it here real shortly, I simply want to point out that there is a limit to what God will put up with in this world. There is a limit to what God will put up with. I want you to see his willingness to judge, and we'll reconnect with all of this next time. See, some people are embarrassed about the judgment of God, but it is the same faithfulness. It is the exact same faithfulness that blesses in covenant that curses outside the covenant. And you cannot have one without the other. You can't say, I believe in the blessing of God and I don't believe in the cursing of God. And I'll tell you why. Because the curse of God against sin is an aspect of His goodness. A God, now listen carefully, a God who doesn't judge sin is an evil God. And that's true. God is not evil. He is merciful and He is covenant, and He had made a covenant through Abraham that even extended to Lot, and He will not violate that. And we're going to see how that works. Despite Lot's carnality, Lot does get saved out of there. Nevertheless, God says, I will put an end to human sin. And that is not bad, that is good. And never let anybody make you feel bad for understanding that the judgment of God is a good thing. So let me say it this way, and I'll repeat it next time. The judgment of God is not a delight to Him, but it is a good thing. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, is not a delight. If it were, He would have said, oh, no, I'm not bargaining over 50. I'm looking forward to killing all those people. You understand? I mean, the whole fact that this whole bargaining thing works is proof that God is not delighting in destroying the wicked. But He is determined to do it because it is good and because it is the right thing to do. Oh, no! You're not telling me that it's good that wickedness is destroyed. Yes, I am. I'm telling you that precisely. And if that's a shock and you got to wrestle with it, wrestle with it. Because it's either good or God's making a mistake, one or the other, and of those two, I got to believe it's good. God only does what is good. If He says I'm judging, then it must be good to judge. And when I stop and think about it, I think, yeah, you know, that's right. Actually, we even want to see judgment happen in certain circumstances with certain individuals. Yes, we do. We're counting on there being a hell for certain people we know, aren't we? Yeah, you're laughing because it is true. And you're thinking to yourself, no, not really. Yes, really. And even though He says, pray for your enemies, and we should, the reality that God judges is the backbone of His mercy. It is a deed of goodness when He says, I will judge. So, when He says, the time for humanity is limited, and I will not put up with evil forever, this is actually a good thing and not a bad thing. And it tells us that we have a real message to this world. Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died to save people from a very real danger. Their souls are in danger if they do not have a covenant with God. That's the backbone of the gospel. And that's who you are as a Christian. You have that message. You don't have to say it that way all the time, but that's the truth behind it. Let's bow our heads. Father, it frightens us when we see judgment, and it sort of stumbles us too when we see blessing on the one hand and yet this terrible threat to human sin. Father, thank You that by faith in Christ, human beings may be separated from their sin, really separated from it, forgiven for it, and set free into eternity. Thank You, Lord, that Your intent all along was to bless humanity, and that the blessing is in the covenants, and in the new covenant, that free forgiveness in Christ. Lord, we've talked about some theological issues this evening. We pray that You will put them into our souls to give us courage, clarity, not just wild-eyed fanaticism as we talk with people, but a genuine clarity in our thinking, that You have known what You have been about all along, and that Your purpose is to save. Father, we ask that You would grant to us a deep and abiding appreciation for what You have done and for who You are in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.